Turning tonight in your Bibles to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, and we want to read verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Our Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts from your word tonight, to understand what we can do and what we should do. We thank you for this place. We thank you for these dear saints. We thank you for these people. We thank you for their faithfulness to you. What an amazing thing it is to look out on a Sunday night in the middle of the summer and see so many faithful people. When so many churches are closed, we thank you for these folks and we ask your special blessings upon them. We ask you to help us as we look into your word tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thinking about Sunday night services, and it is an amazing thing to look out and see so many people here on Sunday night. But my brother was telling me that one of the churches that he visits from time to time on Sunday night, they had their last service the Sunday night before Memorial Day. And they shut down for the summer. They just don't have Sunday night services during the summer. Amazing thing to me. Tonight we want to think about the aftermath. To think about what's coming since the final nail has been driven into the coffin of America. We aren't going to look at 2 Kings chapter 21 again tonight. And I want to mention it though because the Lord can do amazing things if his people, as the choir sang, will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and confess their sins and turn from their wicked ways. It's interesting as we were thinking about Manasseh this morning. The king who came to the throne of Judah after Manasseh, even after the judgment of God had been pronounced upon Judah, there was a 13-year revival during the reign of Josiah. And I mention that as an encouragement to us to keep on keeping on. The Lord is able to have a 13-year revival to break out here. And let's not say in America, let's say at Calvary Memorial Church, in the lives of the people here in this place. The Lord is capable of doing that. Even though I believe that he's declared the same judgment upon America that he declared upon Judah. And if you keep reading about the reign of Josiah, there was no king like him in Judah before him or after him. He was a godly man, but as you read about him, you will find this one little word over around chapter 23 or 4, notwithstanding, the Lord would not turn away from his fierce wrath. I think that's where America is. But I say these things to remind us that we can still have revival, personal revival. We can have revival in this church if we're willing to be obedient to God's word. But tonight we want to think about what's coming. What's coming? And the title of this message tonight is, What Can the Righteous Do? We talked about the nail, the final nail that was driven in the coffin of this country on Friday with the Supreme Court's decision to legalize same-sex marriage. And we talked about how that the President of the United States danced, as it were, on top of the coffin of this country with his celebratory words after the decision was announced. The president said that this ruling by the court has made our union a little more perfect. The majority of Americans, I would think, because of their public school education, had no clue where those words came from. Most of you probably do know where they came from. They came from the United States Constitution. Our Constitution begins with a preamble, and the preamble of it begins with these words: "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union." For the president of this country, who takes an oath to preserve and protect and defend the Constitution of the United States, for him to use and distort the words of that document to celebrate what is an abomination in the eyes of Almighty God puts us right where Judah was under Manasseh. And if soiling the words of the Constitution to celebrate sin was not enough, as we talked about this morning on Friday night, the president had the White House lit up in rainbow colors, the colors that are the flag, if you will, of the LGBT movement in this country. He did that to rejoice in the court's decision. The decision really wasn't a surprise, I suspect, to most of us. The court heard oral arguments in March, and Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, after hearing the oral arguments on May the 17th, back in March, I can't remember, sometime maybe in mid-March. On May the 17th, she performed a same-sex wedding, same-sex ceremony. And she took great pride in that ceremony, as reported by those who were there, in saying that she did that by the powers vested in her by the Constitution of the United States. She obviously made that claim as Justice Kennedy makes that same claim in writing for the majority based on the 14th Amendment to the Constitution. We've talked about this before, but it won't hurt to mention it again. The 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments to the Constitution are the post-Civil War amendments. The 13th Amendment abolished slavery. The 14th Amendment made freed slaves citizens and gave them all the rights of citizenship. The 15th Amendment gave those who had been slaves the right to vote. The context and the intent of those three amendments is unmistakable in their wording. And yet the 14th Amendment has been used to justify abortion, interestingly enough. That's a contradiction in itself, because the 14th Amendment says, "Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law." And killing babies in the womb, I believe, deprives them of all three without due process of law. A clear violation of the amendment. And yet it was that very amendment that was used to declare abortion as a constitutional right. And now the 14th Amendment has been pulled out and rubberized again and stretched to make same-sex marriage the law of the land. Justice Scalia and Justice Thomas and Justice Alito disagree. And by the way, as we mentioned this morning, we need to pray for all nine of these people that are on the court, but especially these three men who are standing for the Constitution. First of all, we need to pray for their salvation. Justice Scalia's assessment of himself and his colleagues is that there is, quote, "not a single evangelical Christian or even a Protestant of any denomination on the court." So based on that, we need to pray for the salvation of all nine of them. And we need to pray in particular for the care and the safety and the protection of these three men who are adhering to the spirit and to the letter of the Constitution. Here's what Justice Scalia said in his dissent about the 14th Amendment. This guy's amazing. Listen, I'm no legal eagle, nothing. I don't have a lawyer bone in my body. But I would encourage you to read the dissents of these men. They're not written in a way that you can't understand them. I was afraid they would be way up there. My airplane doesn't fly way up there. But these guys wrote in plain English. And I want to read you what he said. When the 14th Amendment was ratified in 1868, every state limited marriage to one man and one woman, and no one doubted the constitutionality of doing so. That resolves these cases. Pretty plain English, isn't it? Justice Thomas said that this decision invites judges to do exactly what the majority has done here. Roam at large in the constitutional field, guided only by their personal views. Justice Alito said, the question in these cases, however, is not what states should do about same-sex marriage, but whether the Constitution answers the question for them. It does not. The Constitution leaves that question to be decided by the people of each state. And just to add a note to Justice Alito's words, the people of 32 states have decided that question. 31 of them have voted to place in their state constitutions an amendment defining marriage as the union between a man and a woman. The only one that did not do that was Minnesota. And in the 33, there have been 33 state elections because Arizona had to vote twice. It took them a second time to get it right. But the people, if you add up all of the votes of the 33 states, the people of this country voted by a margin of 62% to 38% in favor of traditional marriage. So the Constitution leaves that question to be decided by the states, and 32 states decided it. Actually, 43 states decided it because 11 states, beside the 32, there were 11 who did, through their votes or through their elective legislators, approve same-sex marriage. Justice Alito continues, the Constitution says nothing about a right to same-sex marriage, but the court holds that the term liberty and the due process clause of the 14th Amendment encompasses this right. The court has held that liberty under the due process clause should be understood to protect only those rights that are deeply rooted in this nation's history and tradition. And it is beyond dispute that the right to same-sex marriage is not among those rights. These three justices are spot on in their dissent. But when you do what the majority has done, we were talking about that this morning, When you reach the point where words no longer have context and words no longer have meaning, then you can call evil good and good evil. And you can do it in the name of the law as your justification. And when that point is reached, and again tonight I would remind you that we've reached it, then anything goes. Anything is permissible. There are no more boundaries or limitations because the foundations have been destroyed. The order of creation is very instructive if you stop and think about it. God created individuals first. Then he created the family, marriage between a man and a woman, and he told the first couple to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And from these two foundational stones, individuals and marriage between a man and a woman, the family, as those men and women, those husbands and wives obeyed the command of God to replenish the earth, then God brought forth nations. So there's the order. And folks, when a nation destroys those two foundational stones upon which it is built, the individual, the freedom and the liberty of the individual, that's the first stone based on the order of God's creation. And marriage, that's the second foundational stone between a man and a woman. Family, as God established it, that nation, if they destroy those two foundations, that nation is doomed and bound for collapse. Psalm 11:3, our text tonight says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's the question that we faced tonight in the wake of the Supreme Court's decision on Friday. What can the righteous do? That's the question we want to think about for a few minutes tonight. And to address that question, we want to begin by understanding where we are as a result of this decision. And we want to do that by listening to just a few things that the dissenting justices say in their dissents as they tell what they believe are the implications of the decision. And we also want to listen to the assurance of the justice who wrote the majority opinion on this case, Justice Anthony Kennedy. Justice Thomas said that the court's decision today is at odds not only with the Constitution, but with the principles upon which our nation was built. Since well before 1787, liberty has been understood as freedom from government action, not entitled to government benefits. If you read some of Judge Thomas's decisions and some of his writings, you understand very quickly why the liberals did everything they could back in 1991 to keep him from being a part of the Supreme Court. This is an intelligent man who has a firm grasp on what liberty means and what the Constitution means. What's so refreshing about reading his opinions is what you read over and over is the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution. You read about the Magna Carta. You read about the English law, Blackstone's law commentaries. The old paths are what you read in this man's writings. He says, the framers created our Constitution to preserve that understanding of liberty, that it's freedom from government action. Yet the majority invokes our Constitution in the name of a liberty that the framers would not have recognized to the detriment of the liberty they sought to protect. Along the way, it rejects the idea captured in our Declaration of Independence that human dignity is innate, and the majority suggests instead that human dignity comes from the government. This distortion of our Constitution not only ignores the text, it inverts the relationship between the individual and the state in our republic. Justice Scalia says, today's decree says that my ruler and the ruler of 320 million Americans is a majority of 9 lawyers on the Supreme Court. The opinion in these cases is the furthest extension in fact, and the furthest extension one can even imagine of the court's claimed power to create liberties that the Constitution and its amendments neglect to mention. This practice of constitutional revision by an unelected committee of 9, always accompanied as it is today by extravagant praise of liberty, robs the people of the most important liberty they asserted in the Declaration of Independence and won in the Revolution of 1776, the freedom to govern themselves. That's such an important point that Justice Scalia makes. You see, folks, when the majority made same-sex marriage legal on Friday, they struck down the votes of nearly 42 million people in 31 states who had exercised their freedom to govern themselves by voting to define marriage in their state constitutions as being only between a man and a woman. This was not just another Supreme Court decision that was handed down. It dealt a blow, as the words of these justices suggest, to the freedom that we have to govern ourselves. But I want to turn our attention to the spiritual implications of this decision. And the question that we mentioned earlier from our text, if the foundations be destroyed, and they have been in this country, what can the righteous do? It's very interesting that two of the justices, Justice Thomas and Justice Alito, and remember, there is not a single evangelical Christian or even a Protestant of any denomination on the court. And yet these men, even as they warn us of what is coming, they are, in their words that we're going to read, asking the question, what can the righteous do? Listen to Justice Alito. He says, today's decision usurps the constitutional right of the people to decide whether to keep or alter the traditional understanding of marriage. The decision will also have other important consequences. Listen, it will be used to vilify Americans who are unwilling to assent to the new orthodoxy. In the course of its opinion, the majority compares traditional marriage laws to laws that denied equal treatment for African Americans and women. The implications of this analogy will be exploited by those who are determined to stamp out every vestige of dissent. He goes on. Perhaps recognizing how its reasoning may be used, the majority attempts toward the end of its opinion to reassure those who oppose same-sex marriage that their rights of conscience will be protected. And this is what Justice Kennedy said in writing for the majority. Finally, it must be emphasized that religions and those who adhere to religious doctrines may continue to advocate with utmost sincere conviction that by divine precepts, same-sex marriage should not be condoned. The First Amendment ensures that religious organizations and persons are given proper protection as they seek to teach the principles that are so fulfilling and so central to their lives and faiths and to their own deep aspirations to continue the family structure that they have long revered. Sounds good, doesn't it? Justice Alito was not impressed. He said, "We will soon see whether this proves to be true. I assume that those who cling to old beliefs will be able to whisper their thoughts in the recesses of their homes. But if they repeat those views in public, they will risk being labeled as bigots and treated as such by governments, employers, and schools." That's amazing, isn't it? Justice Thomas is even more pointed in his remarks. Justice Thomas says, aside from undermining the political processes that protect our liberty, the majority's decision threatens the religious liberty our nation has long sought to protect. Numerous friend of the court briefs, even some not supporting the states, have cautioned the court that its decision here will have unavoidable and wide-ranging implications for religious liberty. In our society, marriage is not simply a governmental institution, it is a religious institution as well. Today's decision might change the former, in other words, the government side of it, but it cannot change the latter. It appears all but inevitable that the two will come into conflict, particularly as individuals and churches are confronted with demands to participate in and endorse civil marriages between same-sex couples. Had the majority allowed the definition of marriage to be left to the political process, as the Constitution requires, The people could have considered the religious liberty implications of deviating from the traditional definition as part of their deliberative process. They obviously, in 32 states, had already done that. Instead, the majority's decision short-circuits that process with potentially ruinous consequences for religious liberty. Here are two justices who may not even know that Psalm 11:3 is in the Bible, but they know that the foundations of this country have been destroyed. And they are wondering, not silently, they are wondering in this decision what the righteous are going to do. That's the question that confronts us tonight. And I want us to think about the answer to it. To begin with, there are no shortage of things that churches need to do immediately to protect themselves. And these are good things and they're sound things. And I don't want you to think that in any way that I'm being critical of these things, because I'm not. The American Family Association suggests the following three things. Number one, every church should adopt a clear statement of faith regarding human sexuality and marriage. Number two, every church should clarify that weddings in your church are Christian worship services. And number three, every church should adopt a policy that clearly restricts the use of ministry facilities to the ministry's religious purpose. And I'm sure that the board will take this into consideration, these recommendations. And they'll take the recommendations, they'll take the counsel of the National Center for Life and Liberty, David Gibbs III's organization, and Return America in formulating a statement. These are legal things, and they're needful. They're needful, especially since we are people of the book. And we believe in anchoring our liberties to the written word and the written page. So these things are important to do. But folks, I think the question of what can the righteous do gets down closer to home than that. What are we going to do when we are confronted by those who are determined to stamp out? Notice the language that Justice Alito used. Stamp out every vestige of dissent. Show them our papers. Is that what we're going to do? People who are not bound by legal statements, people who are not limited by law in their attacks, what are we going to do when those that are intent on stamping out every vestige of dissent come knocking at our door? Folks, there's something we need to understand, and I think we need to get it very fixed in our minds. Same-sex marriage is not about same-sex marriage. It's not. Same-sex marriage is about stamping out Christianity in the United States of America. That's what it's about. The liberals in this country want us to think that it's about civil rights. Listen, the liberals, and I'll just say it, the Democrats, they don't care about those people. What they want to eliminate is the one thing that stands in their way, and that's the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what same-sex marriage is about. What are we going to do when we are told that we can? Yes, you can cling to your old beliefs, but you can only whisper your thoughts in the recesses of your home, or you can whisper them inside the walls of this church. And if we repeat the truth of this book in public, then we'll risk being labeled as bigots and treated as such by governments. That's no little word, governments. It's plural because government is at the federal level, it's at the state level, it's at the local level. Governments who are big enough and they have enough resources at their disposal to take everything that we have. What are we going to do when we're labeled bigots by government, with all of the implications that that carries with it? And what about if, because you stand for the old beliefs and come to this church that stands for the old beliefs, you're labeled as a bigot by your employer? And you're called into your employer's office one day and you're told that the policy of your company is diversity. And the policy of your company is inclusiveness. And as a result, as a condition of your further employment here, you must not stand for the Word of God. You must not stand for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You must not continue to come to that little church down there in that hole that stands for the old beliefs and the old ways. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that kind of attack? What is this church going to do when the conflict comes? As churches are confronted with demands to participate in and endorse civil marriages between same-sex couples, are we just going to show them our policy and hope that that suffices them? Or are we going to be willing to get into the battle? Are we going to be willing to go into the battle when the potential consequences might be ruinous? That's the words of Justice Clarence Thomas. That's his fear. The potential consequences could be ruinous, even to the losing of everything that we have. Are we ready for that? Listen, folks, you know what I fear? I fear myself saying, yes, we'll fight. Yes, we're going to stand for the Lord. Remember, that's what Peter said, isn't it? Lord, though all men forsake you, I'll never forsake you. But you know what happened, don't you? He forsook the Lord. They all forsook him and fled when the heat was on. We better be very careful how we answer that question. What can the righteous do? I'll tell you what I believe determines the answer to that question. What can the righteous do? One word. One word determines the answer to the question. Preparation. Preparation. Turn over very quickly to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. You remember the background of this chapter? Daniel has been taken captive into Babylon. He is reaping the consequences of Manasseh's sin. He's there because God, notwithstanding, did not turn away from his fierce wrath. And here's Daniel and his friends there. These young men, and they're being brought in to the king. They're going to be presented to the king. And they're looking for young people who are good in math and science and have understanding. And they want to take them and they want to give them a portion of the king's meat and a portion of the wine that he drank. But look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. That is preparation. But Daniel purposed in his heart. Before the time ever came, he purposed in his heart. That's preparation. Turn over to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is getting older now. Darius the Mede has come to the throne. Babylon has been taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel is made, there are three presidents in the land, and Daniel's over those three presidents. He has a position of authority right next to the king, and The other princes are jealous. And Daniel's testimony was such that they knew the only way that they could ensnare him was if they did it concerning the Lord his God. And so you remember that they came to Darius and they said, "We want you to sign a petition that no man can ask any petition of God or man for 30 days, I believe. And if that happens, if a man does ask a petition of a god or a man in that time period other than you, Darius, he's to be cast into the lion's den." Now look at verse 10 of Daniel chapter 6. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God." And I'm so glad that verse doesn't end here. Notice the last 4 words. "As he did aforetime." That is preparation. That's preparation. Folks, you better be prepared before you go into the lion's den. You better be prepared before you tell the king you're not going to eat his meat or drink his wine. You better be prepared. Daniel was prepared. He didn't try to get prepared when the crisis came. He got prepared before the crisis came. Folks, God's word and these Supreme Court justices in a lesser way are telling us that the crisis is coming. We got to get prepared. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. "And when they were come in," they've come in from the Mount of Olivet, the Mount of Olives, the Lord's gone back to heaven. "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room." Look at verse 14. It gives the names of the disciples. Verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Look at verse 42. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Look at verse 42 of this chapter. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Folks, there is one word that summarizes all of these verses, and that is preparation. And it is this preparation that prepared the apostles to stand in the persecution that came in Acts chapter 4. And you remember what happened. They're arrested. They're brought in before the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the nation of Israel. And they were prepared for that day. They were prepared. But the preparation didn't stop once the persecution came. It continued. It wasn't a one-time thing. "Okay, Lord, we got prepared. We've been through the persecution and we're ready to go on with our lives now. We're ready to go back to life as normal." Folks, life is not going back to normal in this country.
Amen.
It's not going back to normal.
Exactly.
One of the things that Mr. Creech says so often, I love to hear him say it because we're usually eating somewhere when he says it. He says, "These are the good times." And he's right. These are the good times. And we're getting out of the good times. Now, look at chapter 4 and verse 23. First persecution, what happens? And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That is preparation. And it equipped the apostles for the persecution that came next. And remember, the persecution is intensifying here. The persecution that comes in chapter 5 is more intense than the persecution that came in chapter 4. The preparation of these believers, though, prepared them for it. The preparation of these believers prepared them to say, and prepared Peter and John to say in chapter 4 and verse 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The preparation of these believers prepared them to say in chapter 5 and verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Those things are spoken as the result of preparation. And there's three things that are going to determine our answer to the question, what can the righteous do? Three things. And they're all wrapped up in that one word, preparation. Number one, the amount of time that we spend in this book. First thing. The second thing, the amount of time that we spend in prayer. Third thing, the amount of faithfulness that we have to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Those three things are going to determine how you and I answer the question, what can the righteous do? Preparation. Amount of time we spend in this book, the amount of time we spend in prayer, the amount of faithfulness that we have to not forsake the assembling of ourselves is coming. The conflict is coming. Lost, listen, lost Supreme Court justices can see it. And they're warning us about it. But over and above that, this book is warning us about it. How's our preparation for it? The only way that you can stand in the evil day and having done all to stand is to prepare for that day. May the Lord help us to do that. Father, we ask you to speak to our hearts tonight and prepare us for the days that we're living in. We just continue to be astounded that it's us here in the last days. What an amazing thing. What an opportunity, what a privilege you've given to us. Help us to prepare. Help us to spend time in this book. Help us to spend time in prayer. Increase our faithfulness to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.